You turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 16. We are finally at the end of our study of 1 Corinthians. I'd like to read from verse 22. Paul ends off this letter by saying, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." All flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of this sermon this morning is The Great Covenantal Divide. You see, God's creative act in making man and all things makes him Lord over all. That's why. Why is God Lord? Why does he have the authority and the ultimate say? Because he made us. He made everything, and therefore he owns everything. And everything is accountable to him. And then having created everything, the Creator then established the parameters or conditions for the relationship between himself and his creation. Very simple. I made you, therefore this is how you're going to relate to me. These conditions are what we call the terms of the covenant. And the legitimacy of these terms are derived from God's decree. Because God said it, that's it. This is how I want it to function. God ordained it to be such, and therefore it can be no other way. So a simple definition of this decree that God sent out, or the decree of God's with respect to his will for all things, is this is how it's going to be, no debate. That's God's decree, if you want a simple definition of it. This is it. There's no debate about it. Since everything belongs to God and it is accountable to him, which means everyone who is born is in this covenantal relationship with God and answerable to him. God says, "I created you, therefore you are mine, and therefore you exist for only one purpose, my glory." There's no one who has been born or will be born who will not give account to God for his every thought, word, and deed. Everybody who has been born and will be born will give an account to God. An account to the Creator and say, "Yes, I know your decree. I know you made me. I know I belong to you. This is how I live my life." And there's only one question that God is going to ask everybody. Did you conform to my prescription for all things? And you might ask in your heart, "Well, why do I have to conform myself to God's prescription? Why do I have to do what he says?" Simply because he made us, and therefore we exist to do his will and glorify his name. Now, when we understand this fact, then we can easily see that there are only two possible groups that mankind is divided into. Those who come under the protection and blessing of God's covenant, and those who come under his covenantal curse. There's the blessing and protection, and there's the covenantal curse. There's only two groups. The covenant cuts in both directions. It either protects or it destroys. Now, I don't want to get into the finer distinction within the visible church, as important as that is for our understanding. I don't want to get sidetracked now just for the sake of time. I want to focus upon the two broad groups that all people fall into. They come under the curse or the blessing and protection of the covenant. Paul allows no wriggle room for the unbeliever whereby he can excuse his unbelief in or his lack of love for Christ. He says there's absolutely no excuse for your lack of love for Jesus Christ. Whoever does not love or believe in him, have faith in Christ, is cursed. That's it. There's no debate. There's no other possibility. This is the only perspective that we find consistently given throughout the scriptures. As the psalmist tells us in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So there's Psalm 2 clearly repeats what Paul is saying in this verse of 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. That's Psalm 2 verse 12. Not to kiss the Son, according to Psalm 2, is to come under his curse. And other Old Testament passages saying the same thing is from Malachi, the last book of the Bible. of the Old Testament. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. If your hearts are not turned toward me, if your hearts are not turned to my way, in other words, if you do not love me and my truth, I will curse you. There's no escaping from this principle. You either love the Lord and his ways, or you are cursed. This is not harsh, this is justice. For all that God has done with respect to creating us and this world, with respect to making provision for our sinful state, in sacrificing His only Son for us, in multiplying blessings upon us and upon our children, in giving us such incredible promises and blessings, if we respond to all of this with hatred and enmity towards the Lord, towards the righteous King over all the earth, then surely we should expect Him to curse our despicable wickedness. In fact, if He does not curse us for such ingratitude and ungratefulness, then we would have reason to doubt His righteousness. So we see for Paul, where he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Some people are struck with horror, and even some commentators go far to say, we are shocked by such words. We should not be shocked by such words. This is the reality. This is the very reason that Christ came to be to hang upon the cross and to endure and suffer like He suffered. Because of this very thing of the curse. And for Paul, love and faith are not very different when it comes to salvation. He who loves the Lord has faith in Him, and he who has faith in the Lord loves Him. And thus we see from these Old Testament verses that it is not very different to what we read in the New Testament as well. Especially in this verse that we're looking at today, 1 Corinthians 16:22, but also in others. As Jude verses 14 and 15 says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Just judgment rests upon all who love not Christ. This is exactly what Jesus Himself taught. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, he who believes in me, he who believes in Him, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. John 3 verses 18 through 21. There are only those who love the light and those who hate the light. There's no middle group. Those who do not believe in or do not love the Son of God are condemned. Not will be condemned, they are condemned already, Jesus says. If you do not believe in me, you are condemned already. We are not waiting for some judgment in order to find you guilty. You are condemned already. Everyone must personally love the Lord. They must believe in Christ, and whoever doesn't, that is, whoever hardens themselves against Christ and His light, is cursed. This is an inescapable fact. The timing, obviously, and the outworking of all of this rests in God's hands. So we don't know exactly how it's going to work out and what that time frame will look like. But this is the reality of God's truth. The Corinthians had been tempted by the glamour of the charismatic gifts because their focus was upon themselves. And they used these gifts to exalt themselves amongst themselves. They made themselves greater than each other by these gifts, by the way they manifested them. And they obviously the gift that they were more conversant in or more gifted with, that was the greatest gift, and they would exalt that over somebody else's gift, and thus they were able to exalt themselves. Paul emphasizes the covenant where God is the center. Paul pulls them back to the covenant chair as he closes off this book, where God is the center and God's will is ultimate, since He alone defines the covenant. When our eyes remain upon this, we are forever reminded who we are. Creatures created to serve and glorify the Lord. You see, the great dividing line is the covenant with respect to those who love the Lord and those who don't. The essence of the Old Testament faith is summed up in Deuteronomy 6:4, which reveals the heart of the covenant. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. That is the summary of the covenant. This is God. Love Him. That's what Paul is saying. You must love Jesus Christ. There is one God and you are to love Him with your whole being. If you do not love this one God, you are cursed. This is what Paul says in Galatians. He says, But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There is only one message, there is only one Christ, there is only one that we are to love. And if we do not love Him, we are cursed. I like putting that Galatians and that kind of verse together with the Shema Israel, because there in the Old Testament we see this great love, love God, and there with in the New Testament you see you're going to be cursed if you do not love this Christ. If another Christ is preached, if another Christ is presented, that is a curse. You're given another message which is nothing but a curse. But both of these verses are ultimately saying the same thing, what Paul is talking about in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 16. The Corinthians found their confidence and security in their own wisdom and demonstration of spiritual gifts. But their eyes were upon themselves and their own spiritual attainments. They had been distracted from the source of spiritual life, which is a living relationship with Christ. They were going through all the religious motions, but there was no heart connection with Jesus. And Jesus himself warned about this kind of religion when he said, "Not everyone who asks me or says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. You see, no one can serve two masters, for he will either love the one and hate the other. This means we cannot serve God and mammon or things. It also means we cannot claim to be exalting Christ when we are also exalting ourselves. We cannot claim to be serving Christ while we are actually serving ourselves. And the Corinthians were distracted from the covenant, and Paul pulls them back to the essence and the heart of the covenant. The only way to avoid this in our own lives is if we truly love Christ, truly want His will to be done, if we truly want His name to be exalted, if we truly want Him to be increased and us to be decreased, if we truly want Christ to fill people's minds and hearts and us to fade into insignificance in their lives, in the sense of being prominent in their thinking. To love Christ is to bring every thought captive in obedience to Him, to His will and His wisdom. That's what it means to love Him. This means we are to strive to think His thoughts after Him about all things, because in that way we demonstrate our love for Him. Because love means obedience. Obedience to every word from God's mouth, and not fearing the faces of men who despise God's truth or scoff at His ways. It is God's covenant that is the great divide between people, carving a line right through the whole of mankind. This great line is carved, this great dividing or great covenantal divide that separates people into the two different groups, those who love and those who hate the Lord. This is why we are not to compromise God's truth, and we are not to apologize for it, and we are to certainly not feel ashamed about it. We are not to say, this is the truth, and feel how somehow we must be apologetic about that truth. Try to illustrate being apologetic about something that is inescapably obvious. Let's say you're standing outside, it's a nice day today, the sun is bright and shining, and you're standing outside at noon, the sun is high in the sky, feeling the warmth of it on your skin, and somebody comes up to you and says, I don't believe in the existence of the sun. And you start to feel apologetic as you try and explain that, no, really, the sun is real. And you're feeling embarrassed about making such an outlandish statement that the sun is real. And you're kind of cringing about it. Well, but the reality of Christ and His truth, we need to realize, is more real than our experience of the sun. It is more real, it is more vital and integral to our being, to reality and to life, than the very warmth of the sun that you can feel. Thus our minds need to be renewed as we look at Scripture and we say, no, but this is the truth. There's no apology. Somebody can scoff. The person can be laughing in your face as he denies the existence of the Son. And I'm sure you that's not going to intimidate you, I hope. And you might feel sorry for the person, but it shouldn't intimidate us. And in the same way, when we ground ourselves on God's Word and we hold to that and say, there is no truth outside of this. There is no way to know anything outside of this, and therefore here I stand. When someone despises Christ, in other words, they don't love Him, that person is revealing which side of the covenantal divide they are standing on. We ought to seek to get that person to love Christ, and thus we are to love them in the way we relate to them, in the way we talk to them. But the way we do that has to be defined by God, and nowhere in Scripture do we see the idea that we ought to tickle the ears of those who hate Christ. Tickle their ears in the hope that by tickling their ears they will come to a position of love for Christ. Jesus didn't do that. He shone the truth of God's Word into the darkness of their hearts, and this made them very uncomfortable. And if they hardened themselves against the inescapable clarity of His truth, He left them in that stubborn rebellion. This is the truth. Here it is. I present it to you without apology and without compromise. This is what He did to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Go, sell what you have. Come follow me. The man turned away. This is too much. I cannot do this. Jesus didn't then try and tickle him and say, well, let me make this attractive to you. Let me present you another option, another proposition that you can weigh up and see if it's a better thing. I want you to be more comfortable in my presence. The church has bought into that understanding that that's what they try and do with people. In order to bring them to the light of God's truth, in order to get them to love Christ, they paint a Christ that is not the true Christ. In John chapter, Jesus didn't learn his lesson, did he? In John chapter 6, he did the same. Multitude of people were following him. And he goes and preaches this hard, uncompromising, expectation kind of message. All the things that you'll get completely fail in his exam today at most colleges. If he was sitting on the evangelistic final exam. Sorry, this is just too out of the question. And what happened to that crowd? They said, who can bear to listen to this? John chapter 6. Who can bear to listen to this? And they turned away. And went off, and Jesus watched them go. Neither did Paul compromise or water down the truth in order to make it attractive for those who didn't love Christ. There can be no doubt that Paul had Christ's love for his audience. But that meant shining the light of the truth into their dark hearts, which produced many different reactions, from humble repentance to violent attacks. There's the truth. Here I stand. This is what it is. I speak. Want to speak graciously. My heart and my desire is that you come to embrace this truth. But I cannot change the truth. I cannot give it a softer side in the sense that it will make you like it for the wrong reasons. To love Christ is to obey Him. It is to be conformed into His image. It is the truth alone that shows us how we are to love. It confronts the perversion of our own self-love by contrasting how we are living with true love. And that's what the light does. That's why it says you must love Christ. Because when we present what it means to love Christ to people, it cuts across the very thing that they are doing, the way they are living, and loving themselves, loving ourselves. It is only when we see the great contradiction that exists between our own worthless, polluted existence and how we ought to be living that our hearts are smitten and we can be brought to a realization of how much we need God's grace and mercy. This is exactly what Paul is doing in these verses. These verses 22 through 24 are a unit, and they need to be seen as a unit and understood as a unit. And I struggle to try and divide them up and say, now we're going to talk on this verse and then that verse. We need to try and just see it as a whole, because we've got here a covenantal picture. The covenantal picture of loving Christ or being cursed. And this curse is absolutely sure, but tied into that is the grace and the mercy of God. And we see it all tied in a nice little package. But Paul shows us clearly. He shows what is expected. We are to love the Lord, and he explains the consequences of not loving him. You are cursed. He then reminds them of the certainty of God's judgment when he says, come, Lord Jesus. Come, return. Paul has already dealt with this in detail as to what will happen when Christ returns. With this comes the final judgment, as we have seen. Christ's return definitely highlights the great divide. And at that point, there's no going back on anything. When Christ returns, that's it. The end of time. The end of everybody's opportunity and chance. And there's the great divide. That's settled. That great covenantal divide that will separate people at that point is settled forever, for all eternity. Jesus told us what would happen on that great day. In Matthew 25, verses 35 and 41, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" There's the covenantal divide. There's the great line that is going to be drawn, that is already drawn in principle and will just be manifested in absolute final reality on that final day. So the phrase, "Come, Lord Jesus," reinforces the urgency to love the Lord. He is coming. And when He comes, that will be the end. When He comes, that it time will cease as far as giving us opportunity to make choices with respect to loving the Lord or not. It speaks of the consequences of not loving the Lord, and it points us to the glorious hope that exists in the hearts of those who love the Lord. You see, that is not only when he says, "Come, Lord Jesus," it's not only a warning to those who don't love the Lord. It is a great encouragement and gives us hope to those who do love the Lord. Because we know on that day everything is going to be set right. In that day every sacrifice we've made is going to have value and sense. In that day everything that we endured, everything that we did, everything that we went through for His glory, everything that we laid aside for His glory and kingdom has significance and purpose and will be notified and will be acknowledged in the kingdom of heaven. And thus there is great worth in all that we do. All the injustices suffered for the cause of Christ will be worth it on that day. All the deprivations that we endured will be worth it on that day, because Christ is coming and the final perfect judgment will be given. And He will acknowledge every detail, whether it's good or whether it's bad, and that will be put into His eternal verdict. And eternal rewards will be handed out. Perfect justice will have its day. Thus we can endure the difficulties and the frustrations now with assurance of hope. Paul clearly has shown the need to love the Lord and the consequences if our lives are not manifesting this love. But he doesn't leave us there. Because whether you love Christ for a long time or whether you have not yet cast yourself upon Him, we are utterly dependent upon His grace. We are always utterly dependent upon this grace. It is because of His grace that we are able to understand our need for Him. It is because of His grace that we are enabled to repent. It is because of His grace that we continue to love Christ. And it is because of His grace that we will be preserved until the final day when God welcomes us into that eternal state. It is only God's grace that David had to appeal to. Although he had been walking with the Lord for such a long time, it was only God's grace that he could appeal to when he sinned against the Lord. It was only God's grace that Peter rested upon when Christ questioned him about his love. There's an interesting point that I didn't bring out when we looked at verse 22. That Paul uses it when he's saying that if anyone doesn't love the Lord. This is the only place in all of Paul's writings where he uses this particular word for love when talking about loving the Lord. He always uses the word agape to talk about loving the Lord, the strong love, this determined self-sacrificial love. He always uses that. Yet in this passage, the only passage in all of his writings when he's talking about loving the Lord, and he chooses the weaker form of that word, phileo, or phile in this particular verse taken from phileo. The fact is, even this so-called lower zeal or demonstration of love requires God's grace. And the sooner we realize this, the better. So he says, love the Lord. You have to love the Lord. But added on to this, he's got God's mercy and grace. And we can see the connection in verse 23 is very closely tied to verse 22. The grace of our Lord be with you. This is not possible without His grace and His mercy. But he doesn't choose this higher form. He even chooses the lower form. Which is interesting, I believe. Because unless we realize our great need for Christ's grace, we will not cast ourselves upon Him. The Corinthians were very much like Peter, in the sense that they were self-confident and looked at their exploits for the Lord and found assurance in those things. They looked upon their life and they said, "Wow, look what we're doing. Look at these gifts we're manifesting. We have really accomplished much." And that was their confidence. That was their hope. Their strength was rested and built upon what they had accomplished and were doing. pretty much, I believe, like Peter had done. Peter, too, had based his confidence and assurance upon his own natural strength. And thus he was absolutely sure that he would fight to defend the Lord. He was the only one who drew his sword in the garden and was ready to fight. He cut off an ear. He was ready. He was a naturally strong person. He was outspoken. And these natural strengths convinced him that he truly loved Christ and would give his all for him. He was absolutely sure in his mind. And as he looked back on his life and he saw the things that he had accomplished, from actually walking on the water to doing so many other things, being involved in so many other signs, he was convinced he had the strength and ability to endure and do it. He was adamant that he would never deny Christ, even though everyone else would forsake him. And thus, he was so adamant, he argued with the Lord. Jesus said, "You're going to deny me?" He said, "Uh-uh, no ways. You're mistaken. On this point, Lord, you are mistaken." And he argued with him. You see, what we realize is that Christianity is not an intellectual formula. The intellectual aspect is vital. Our understanding of the truth is inseparable from Christianity, but that is not where it must stay. The false religions all treat the religious life in this way. Whether you're talking about Judaism, whether you're talking about Islam, whether you're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses or some other of these other cults as well as the false religions, they're all understanding of religion. All of them understand religion in the same way. It's an intellectual thing. You interact with a Muslim, he's going to tell you, "Well, these are the laws, we just do these things and we get them done." The Jews are going to do the same. "This is what God said, therefore we do these things." And they've reduced the religion to an intellectual formula. If we just hold and do what we're told about, things will be fine, and we can do that. This is what Nicodemus, one of the leading religious leaders in Christ's day, thought. Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again, unless you are made alive by the power of God, you cannot enter into and you cannot even see the kingdom." I can't just give you some laws. I can't just give you a formula and your mind says, "Wow, oh, now I understand." It is being born from the power of God. It has been made alive so that you are now quickened to understand that truth, so that you now embrace that truth with a heart that has never embraced that truth. And Nicodemus didn't understand that. And Peter too needed to be brought to the position of utter dependence upon the grace and the mercy of the Lord. You see, the natural man's tendency is to believe he is capable of doing what God requires. Even at this point, the Corinthians were in danger of believing that all they knew, "Oh, Paul's now told us a few things and now I understand, my thinking has now been changed, therefore." Now, your thinking needs to be changed. But unless you realize your absolute need for the grace and mercy of God, and unless you cast yourself upon Him to receive that grace and mercy, there can be no real change. Even as believers, we can rest upon this false confidence that we are capable of doing what God requires. Peter had an amazing track record of achievements, and he certainly believed that this qualified him to love the Lord. Yet after he had denied Christ and his heart was devastated, we are instructed by the way Christ speaks to him. Remember, they were at the Sea of Galilee where Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. And Jesus pulled Peter aside on his own and he said to him three times, asked him whether he loved Christ. I don't want to spend much time on this, but the words used in John 21 are significant. Now, some commentators you'll read, they'll say this is insignificant. There's different words that are used for love, and I believe they are very significant. Commentators will say that these words are used just haphazardly and they're just using different words in order to give variety, but they are not. If they had have been used haphazardly, we would have seen this haphazard pattern in the way they were used, but they are not. They are used very significantly. And only Peter uses the same word the whole time, and Christ is the only one who changes. And thus, if there was this free movement of the way they used these words for love between Peter and Christ, then I would have agreed with the so-called variety interpretation. Three times Christ asks Peter if he loves him. The first time Christ says to Peter, "Do you love me?" He uses the strong word agape. "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responds with this weaker word, phileo. He says, "Lord, I have affection. I have affection. And Jesus asked him a second time, do you love me? And Peter responds a second time, I have affection for you. We see a great change in Peter's heart at this stage. Remember the one, I'll never deny you. I'll be the one, if everybody forsakes you, I'm going to be standing there. And now he's saying, Lord, I can't even commit myself to say that I can truly love you in that way. All I can bring myself to admit now is, I have affection. I have affection. So then Jesus, the third time, he says to him, Peter, do you really have affection? Do you have affection for me? The scriptures tell us that now Peter was grieved that Jesus the third time asked him, do you have affection for me? They'd have switched the gap here and there. Then I would have believed the commentator's idea that, well, maybe they are playing with just different words. But he didn't. Now Peter is grieved that Christ the third time says to him, do you have affection? Peter has humbled himself in a sense and said, I can't commit myself to that higher level anymore. I've realized how I've blown it. I realize how weak I am, how unable I am to do what I need to do. And all I can commit myself to is this affection. And Jesus challenges him. He says, do you have affection? And he's grieved in his heart. And then he says, Lord, you know all things. You know everything. You know what's in my heart. You know how I love you. You know how I desire. I want to serve you. But Lord, at the same time, you also know of what's in my heart, how I have failed you, how I can fail you. You know all these things, Lord. You know everything. What can I say before you? But can you see the change that has taken place in his heart? Can you see what is really going on there? Peter is come to a realization of how utterly dependent he is upon the Lord. I can no longer say, well, I'll just do it. Yes, I can. You've told me what to do. I can just do it. But rather he's saying, Lord, without you, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. And that is a vital position to come to in our understanding, in our life with Christ. That we can do nothing without him. I make this connection with Peter and the verse we're looking at today because of that word that Paul uses, which is an incredibly unique word. Every commentator will point that out and say, this is very, very unique that Paul would use this. The only place in his writings where he does that. And thus, if I stretched it a bit, forgive me. But I see there's a connection, there's a teaching that is going on there with respect to our utter dependence upon Christ. We are to love, but there's no ways that we can do that without the grace and the mercy of God. And unless we realize that, then we do not cast ourselves upon the Lord for His strength. We are expected to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. This is the covenant love. But we need to realize without God's grace we can do nothing. Not even love Him in the weakest and most, or the weakest sense. Unless we understand this, we will not break ourselves upon Him. Unless we understand this, we will walk in self-confidence. We will think that we are able to do what needs to be done. We will have a form of godliness, but we will be, in a sense, denying the power of it. We will be denying that power that is ours through Christ. Our strength and hope is through brokenness, which leads us to God's grace and mercy. But we will not avail ourselves of this resource if we are self-sufficient and confident in our own ability, our own accomplishments, your own exploits for the Lord. Haven't we done? Name it what you want. Haven't we done this in your name, Lord? Hey, get away from me. I never knew you. Oh, how we need His grace. But we will not flee to Him for His grace and mercy if we do not appreciate how desperately we need it and of how much in need we are of it. May we immerse ourselves in God's grace. May His grace be with us, even as Paul wanted this grace to be with the Corinthians. God's grace be with you. That was Paul's cry. That was Paul's prayer. Let it be with you. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If His grace is going to be with us, we need to avail ourselves of it constantly. For without it, we can do nothing. And then finally, Paul ends off. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Here he assures the Corinthians of his love for them. The words of this letter have been very hard. But these words were not inconsistent with true love. After all that he had said, he wanted them to know that he loved them. My love with you, Paul says. Paul had held them to the unchanging standard of the Lord. He had spoken very firmly to them and wouldn't let them manipulate him. He didn't even care if they hated him from this time forward. He says, this is the standard. This is the standard you've got to come to. I love you, but this is the standard and I'm not going to compromise that standard. You must come to the standard. This is the truth. He warned them to repent and confronted them with the truth so that they might be conformed into the image of Christ. And the way to do this meant upholding the Lord's standard. You see, to hold people to the Lord's standard is not inconsistent with love. Rather, it is true love. This is love, Paul reveals to us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, Proverbs 27 tells us. You see, and this is what it is when we're parents, is it not? We need the same kind of love. We need to understand biblical love so that we can train godly character in our children. We don't want our daughters to be self-willed. How does that build the kingdom? If we raise daughters who are self-willed, serving themselves, want to bow to nothing but their own wills and their own purposes, how does that build the kingdom? If we don't teach them what it means to bow their wills and follow the leading of their father and mother, are they just going to do this when they marry? Suddenly submissiveness is going to just be something that happens on the day when they say, I do, in the marriage ceremony. If we have a vision for the kingdom and understand how vital effective family units are, then we need to have the love of Paul so that our children are brought to maturity. Do we want our sons to be ignorant about what it means to work hard, to sacrifice themselves, to deny their own desires for the sake of others, to stand upon principle and not be buffeted by pragmatism that always seems so attractive? If there's one thing that has done more damage to the church, not only in this nation but throughout the world, it is pragmatism. Pragmatism, because we're going to mold and weave and bend and jive according to our own wisdom and the circumstances, as opposed to, sorry, this is the truth, here I stand. It's Martin Luther, I can do no other. Oh, it would have been easy to be pragmatic in his shoes. Yes, well, I suppose I could kind of give a qualification for that book, you know, and kind of word it in such a way that satisfies the Pope. But I cannot. Here's the truth. Unless you can show me the truth clearly, I cannot bend. How are our sons going to be effective leaders in their families and in the kingdom if they know not these things? How are these character qualities achieved? Not by compromising the truth or by fearing how people will treat and react to the truth. We will not help our children to be conformed into Christ's image by apologizing for God's truth and God's expectations for them. This is the principle from Proverbs that says we spank if we love. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. We are to sacrifice ourselves for those we serve, as Paul did, but we are also to hold them to God's standard. It is not our standard, and therefore we must not apologize for it. This is God's standard. This is the standard I'm holding you to. This is the standard I hold myself to. This is the only standard that anybody can uphold, and therefore we all are standing according to this standard. There's no apologies needed for that. Here we stand. As parents, we are to say to our children, this is what God expects of you, not me. Thus follow my example as I follow Christ. Is what has to be done in any position of leadership. This is covenantal living. We have only two options with respect to the great covenantal divide, and we have to see which side of that divide we are standing on. Do you love the Lord? Upon what are you depending in order to love Him? Are you relying upon His grace or your own strength and ability? And how are you loving those whom you have authority over? The simple words in these three verses reveal the heart of God's glorious covenant. They also show where the covenantal divide lies. On which side of that divide do you stand? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy in preserving this book for us of 1 Corinthians. We thank you for the vast amount of teaching and instruction that we have received through it. We know, Lord, that we haven't even really begun to understand the fullness of all that Paul revealed here. But we do ask you that you would open our hearts more and more to understand these deep truths, and that these truths would impact and shape our lives, and that our lives indeed would bring much glory to your name. We thank you, Father, for this great covenant that you have made. We thank you for the provision that you have made for us through Christ. And we do pray that you may help us to love him in sincerity, that we might at all times cry out for his grace and mercy, and that we in turn, in upholding the same standard, in manifesting the same standard, may do it with love in the name of Christ, so that we might be effective servants in your hand. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.